We are encouraged in the reading of God's Word here from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, they do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, you have before you here our reading in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 14. Now, last week we considered chapter 13 of 1 Samuel, and we read of the shocking behavior of Saul in rushing forward to offer the sacrifice himself. Now, chapter 14 is obviously connected with 13. And so I wanted to offer a few more thoughts about chapter 13. I kind of cut off at the end and wanted to follow up so that you would kind of understand some of the things we're talking about in 14. Now, in chapter 13, we saw the great pride of Saul, the great disrespect that he had for religion, and his ignorance of the proper place that he had in the economy of God's creation. We also saw his great distance from God. I do think it's important for us to note here with great interest that our text last week arose in the very same week that a Texas mayor called for the gathering of sermons from local pastors. And we talked some about that. As we've been going through these very applicable chapters on the behavior of kings, I have to confess that I would be greatly encouraged if I knew that our civil magistrates were listening to sermons from 1 Samuel. And the same kind of theme will carry on in chapter 14 today. From chapter 13, we noted, and we would even say to those magistrates who think it is their business to dictate the word of God in the pulpit of the church, we would say the same words as we heard the priests utter in 1 Chronicles 26 to Uzziah. They said, "It appertaineth not unto thee to do so." There's a line there that cannot be crossed. Now, our chapter last week was a wonderful and timely warning that the king does not enter into the priesthood. Melchizedek and Jesus are really the only exceptions that I can think of that rule where a king is not a priest. And to our civil magistrates, you're not Jesus, and I don't think I've ever even met anyone named Melchizedek. So those do not apply. Our magistrates have no place in the pulpit. Good thing to note and to remember. Now, the many applications will carry over into chapter 14 as well, just like the excuses that we looked at with Saul in 1 Samuel 13 will carry over. We saw four excuses for the sin that he had in taking up the offering. First, he wanted to keep an audience, and he used that as an excuse. Secondly, he blamed others as an excuse for sin. Thirdly, he focused on the circumstances that he was in as an excuse for sin. And then fourthly, remember, there was this religious excuse for sin. Well, that is very much a theme of chapter 14, is this new religiosity of Saul. You might have noticed that when we were reading the chapter. And so we need to make that link to his previous excuse for sin was all about religion. Well, in leaving chapter 13, I did want to make one more note about Saul's sin in offering the sacrifice, because I also think it applies to chapter 14. The sin of Saul in chapter 13 was an evil act, but it's possible that Saul had a good intention in committing the sin. Did we see that when we read the chapter? That it seemed it's possible that Saul was being genuine, that he had good intentions. Well, here's the application for us today. Our larger catechism references chapter 13, verses 11 and 12, Saul's sacrifice, as an example of a violation of the second commandment. Good intentions are irrelevant when we pervert worship. And I think that's very, very important. Listen to question 109 of the larger catechism, and just a portion of it, because the answer is long. But what are the sins forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are, and we'll skipping to the middle portion, all superstitious devices corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, or taking away from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, or, here's our application, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. In other words, just because we have good intentions, we cannot violate the second commandment. Now, when you are looking at the larger catechism, our divines referenced a particular scripture, and they referenced 1 Samuel 13, verses 11 and 12, right there. Now, there's a larger application for you and I today to worship. Because what Saul did in chapter 13, his sin was a sin of worship. Don't overlook the fact that Saul violated the second commandment in offering something to God in worship that was unlawful. And I do want to mention that before we moved on, because it's very interesting for me to consider, and for you today as well. What percentage of Christians in America in 2014 would be horrified at what Saul did in chapter 13? But then they would proceed themselves to worship God in ways that are just as wrong as a king presuming to make a sacrifice. What Saul did was really bad to most Christians. And yet many Christians think it's okay to sing uninspired hymns in worship. There's no permission whatsoever in the Word of God to compose music to sing to God in worship. We never have the permission to do that. Only prophets did that in the Word of God. Now, most Christians have good intentions when it comes to worship, but in their good intentions, they still violate the second commandment. For the Christian, let's be rightly offended at Saul putting his hand to the sacrifice. That's a good thing for you to be offended at that. But may we go further and show the same zeal for protecting the biblical worship of God in our own day. I really needed to say that before moving on. Very important that we see it as an act of worship in chapter 13. And so as we come then to chapter 14, we are continuing on with the same type of theme. Foolish leadership, shocking examples of how unfit that Saul is to be king. And we see a little twist in chapter 14 because we get to see the bravery and the faith of Jonathan. And so then we will close today by seeing our continuing theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we make that parallel with the morning sermon once more here, where we were talking earlier in chapter 6 of John's Gospel about how Jesus Christ perfectly feeds and cares for His people, whereas in our chapter today, Saul starves His people physically and spiritually. That's one of the wonderful themes as we read through the superiority of Jesus Christ. Now, let's pick up here in chapter 14. We begin the chapter in the middle of the same extended conflict with the Philistines that we had in the previous chapter. In verses 1 through 14, Jonathan and his servant display great heroism. And that's the first point we want to consider today. Jonathan's faith. Jonathan's attack. Now, when we read about Jonathan in these first verses here, we see that Jonathan and his servant decide to sneak out of the camp to go and attack the enemy of Israel. Now, one of the things that we might notice when we read this text is it might seem to us to be a pretty reckless and irresponsible thing for Jonathan to do. Sneaking out of the camp, not telling anyone where he's headed, attacking an entire garrison of Philistines on his own, trying to deceive them, and then in their midst, when their guard is down, he kills them. One of the things we notice historically, and especially among those who are brave, is there's a pretty fine line between recklessness and bravery. But one of the things we want to see here is this was certainly an act of faith. It was an act of honor, what Jonathan did. Notice what he does. He appeals to God, and he shows great faith. What are we noticing in our text? We're not seeing that with Saul. We're seeing something with Jonathan that is not true of Saul. And when this picks up again as we come to verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, "Come and let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or by few." Now, that's an interesting thing to note in our text here. Jonathan seems to be familiar with his God. He seems to know God. And he seems to be dependent upon God. He trusts that God will work through him. And in our text, we see that a great victory will be won through Jonathan and not through Saul. Very significant. Who should be winning the great victories under Saul's kingship? Saul. Samuel Blakey says, "Jonathan showed himself one of the noble heroes of faith, not unworthy to be enrolled in the glorious record of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. He showed himself preeminent for the very quality in which his father had proved deficient. Though the earnest lessons of Samuel had been lost on the father, they had been blessed to the son. The seed that in one case fell on the stony places fell in the other on good ground." Now, there are a couple of encouragements here, I think, in the text for you and I today. First, to the parent, the teacher, or the elder, especially in teaching families for the elder in the church. It may be that sometimes our instruction may fall on the deaf ear of the father. But praise God that children often will hear and remember and apply. I can remember lessons that I heard as a child still ringing in my ear as I went to church. And sometimes those didn't fall on the adults at the time. But I remember those. Secondly, might we also find encouragement here to, as Christians, to be more mindful of how God chooses to work great works through those who are mindful to be used. "It may be that the Lord will work for us," was Jonathan's encouragement. And what an encouragement it would be for us today if more Christians would have those words upon their lips. Reminded of the great words of the missionary William Carey. You might know those words. "Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God." There's a lot of truth in that statement, and something that we are not always so bold to do as Christians. Honestly, we don't really expect a lot from God, and we rarely attempt a lot for Him. Certainly, we don't attempt great things. Now, in verses 7 through 10, Jonathan has been an encouragement to us here in our chapter. But here, Jonathan devises a plan. He says that if the Philistines will invite him up to, as he, they're apparently up on a higher ground, if they will invite him up to come to them, it will be a sign that God had delivered the Philistines into their hands and that they would be defeated. So, verse 11, "Both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Look, the Hebrews are coming up out of the holes where they have hidden.'" That may seem a bit humorous as we read it. The Israelites pretty much deserved this mockery. But this is an example of how the enemy of God will mock God's people because of the failure of a king. It was the poor leadership of Saul that plunged the people into fear and hiding in chapter 13. And so this mockery is because of Saul. Pick up in verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees with his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came up after him, his armor bearer killed them. That first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within half an acre of land. And so what's happening here then is this attack of Jonathan was used to begin this great chain reaction of chaos among the Philistines, so that looking from a great distance, the Israelites observe and then they come to battle. Verse 15. Here you see where is Saul? What is Saul doing while Jonathan is winning a victory? Verse 15, and there was trembling in the camp, in the field, and among all the people. The garrison and the raiders also trembled, and the earth quaked, so that it was a very great trembling. Now the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and there was the multitude. They're looking at the great multitude of the Philistines melting away. And they went here and there. Then Saul said to the people who were with him, now call the roll and see who is gone from us. So he wants to know, how is this happening? And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. Now, I suspect in reading this text, in my own reading, and this is probably my opinion here, so be warned, and take it for what it's worth. But in my reading of the text, it seems to me that Jonathan was exactly where he was supposed to be, but Saul was not. Well, in the text, it kind of looks like Jonathan sneaking away, but Jonathan was doing what he was supposed to be doing, defeating the enemy of God. Now we pick up in verse 18 with this very interesting renewed religion of Saul. Verse 18 picks up here. He calls for the ark. Now I'm not fooled in reading the text, and you shouldn't be either. We should not think here that Saul has an actual respect for the holy things of God. We just saw a few verses ago this wretched act of treason against God in chapter 13. We also saw that Saul knows how to talk religious talk. You remember his final excuse to Saul? The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. So that's why I had to usurp your authority, Samuel, and offend God by taking up a sacrifice and offering it to him, though I had no authority to do so. So it is with many who would name the name of Christ, and even those within the bounds of the church. They know the language of religion, but there is little evidence of fruit. Verse 18. And Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. Now let's note, we see in our text, this is a violation of the third commandment. It's a sin to take the name of God in vain or to use His ordinances in vain. Listen to the larger catechism, question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment, the first portion? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, and then just to tack on this, another sin that we're going to skip ahead here a few verses, the next portion of the larger catechism, all sinful cursing, oaths, and vows, and lots. so also violates the third commandment with his oath. So in this particular example, a wicked man calling for the ark is taking the Lord's name in vain. We doubt that Saul was calling for the ark to use it properly. He is without question in his work as king, as according to our larger catechism, he is driven by ignorance in religion. He is certainly vain and irreverent and profane. In the larger catechism, use of superstition here. If you recall, Israel called for the ark so that it could use it a few chapters ago. You remember that? They wanted to use it superstitiously back earlier in 1 Samuel. Well, the larger catechism references that superstitious use of the ark. What is Saul doing? The same thing. He is superstitiously using the ark. Now, we pick up in verse 19. Saul now decides that he'll join the battle in verses 19 through 21. In verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also followed hard after them in battle. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle shifted to Beth-Aven. Let's close this little section here by looking at what an encouragement that Jonathan had been to Israel, something his father was not. Jonathan inspires the rest of the army of Israel to rise from their inactivity to join the battle where God is working. Jonathan inspires the captured and defeated men of Israel to fight. Jonathan proves from the long and repeated scriptural record what a great influence that one faithful soul can be to others. And his very good friend David would be of the same heart a few years later when faced with Goliath. Interesting to consider, we're not there yet, but Saul was doing the same thing, resting in his tent when David comes along to fight Goliath. Now, there are some good lessons here for the Christian, and I think this is a good thing to mention at this portion of our text. There is a time of inactivity and rest, but there's also a time for attacking the enemy. And I suspect that the church has gotten herself into the current weak condition because of a lot more inactivity and a lot less of attacking the enemy by faith. We are not a brave people. And we speak much of reformation, and yet we're not willing to do the work of reformation. Sometimes the work of reformation, it is not always gentle. Sometimes the work of reformation is difficult and it's messy, and we're not willing to do it. Let's pick up in verse 24, and we'll close out the rest of our chapter here by trying to see 12 signs of ungodly leadership in our text. And we'll go through it pretty quickly here. There are many points in our text to show us of the ungodly leadership of Saul. In fact, I've noted 12 here, and just picking up in verses 24 and following. But let's notice that these points that we'll see, they are applicable to parents, to husbands, and to fathers in the leading of families. These 12 signs of ungodly leadership are relevant to elders in the leading of the church. The larger catechism lays out very clearly what a king or a father or an elder should be doing for the people or for their families. And you see that there in your worship order, questions 129 and 130. And I don't have time to go through them in detail. I will trust that you will look at these later in the day. But they're applicable here as we consider our 12 points. To save time, I can sum it up and say, Saul fails on every point that you read in questions 129 and 130. He just fails them all. So that saved a lot of time in going through each of the points of the larger catechism. Saul, in fact, puts on a clinic for how a leader can make foolish and ungodly decisions in this chapter. If you thought Saul was bad so far, here come 12 more reasons that he's an ungodly leader. Look at first, The first quality or the sign of an ungodly leader is that ungodly leaders cause the people to be distressed. Look at verse 24. And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had placed the people under oath, saying, "Cursed is the man who eats any food until evening, before I have taken vengeance on my enemies." So none of the people tasted food. Verse 24 tells us there the men of Israel were distressed that day. By Saul's actions, he falls into the errors listed in the larger catechism, questions 129 and 30. Careless, exposing, or leaving them to wrong, temptation, and danger. Through his decision, Saul created such a turmoil in Israel. Last week, we saw men hiding in caves and in holes and in running away in fear. That's the result of Saul's leadership. And this week, he creates so much havoc in the army by making them fast while trying to fight a war with the Philistines. Something that anyone with any common sense would know not to do. Samuel Blakey comments here again, very wisely said, "Any one may see that to compel fasting under such circumstances was alike cruel and unwise. To fast amid the struggles of battle or the hurry of a pursuit, to fast under the burning sun and the strain of the system which brings the keenest thirst, to fast in circumstances like these involves an amount of suffering which is not easy to estimate. It was cruel in Saul to impose a fast at such a time. All the more that, being commander-in-chief of the army, it was his duty to do his utmost for the comfort of his soldiers." Godly leaders consider the weakness of the weak. They consider the frailties of life. Godly leaders consider the needs of the people. Godly leaders, and we reference from larger Catechism 129, godly leaders will be about the business of protecting and providing for them all things necessary for soul and body. An ungodly leader will not do this. It is the first sign of an ungodly leader. The second sign of an ungodly leader: ungodly leaders show complete disregard for the commandments of God. Just in making this very oath, Saul, as we mentioned, violates the third commandment, where we are told in our larger catechism that all sinful cursings and oaths and vows and lots are forbidden. So the very oath that he swore as a religious act, this was a religious act. In fact, all oaths are religious because they're sworn before God. It was, in fact, a sin before God. Ungodly leaders show contempt and disregard for the laws of God, while godly leaders, as we will see, show respect for the laws of God. In verses 25 through 27, Jonathan, not knowing anything about the oath that had been made, he eats some honey that he finds in the woods. Verse 28, then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed is the man who eats food this day.' And the people were faint. But Jonathan said, 'My father has troubled the land. Look now how my countenance is brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found.'" Jonathan's right here. "Or now, would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines?" The third sign of an ungodly leader: ungodly leaders encourage bitterness and rebellion among the people or among their families. This ridiculous oath brings Jonathan under the wrath of Saul, and it causes Jonathan to rise up and openly question his father. He speaks out against Saul's poor judgment, and Jonathan was right, but he's put in a difficult position of violating a law that his father had laid down, even though a law in foolishness, and Jonathan violating it in ignorance. Any leader who will impose extra biblical rules upon a people or a family will eventually cause great bitterness against authority. Those who are godly are then forced to correct this ungodly leadership. And we see this all over the history of Presbyterianism in England and Scotland. We find ungodly leaders imposing rules upon God's people. And there is a rising up. Our own covenanters rose up against the kings that they thought were unjust, and they fought them in futility. As it turns out, they were killed. But they were forced to stand against an ungodly leader. Godly leaders will encourage respect for authority, love for authority, honor, protection, and support of authority. Ungodly leaders will not. Fourthly, the fourth sign of an ungodly leader, ungodly leaders bind the conscience of their people. Saul has bound his men with this rash oath so they couldn't do their duty before God. They were supposed to be killing Philistines. That's what they were supposed to be doing, but they couldn't eat. Saul was supposed to be protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body. But he was instead denying the needs of both soul and body with his oath. Godly leaders will not invent new rules, but instead they will lead in obedience and the respect of God's command. Let's pick up in verse 31. So the people were faint, and the people rushed on the spoil, and they took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. And they told Saul, saying, "Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And you see the scene that's laid out before us. They're so starving and hungry that when they saw these animals before them, they just began to rip them apart and eat them raw. The fifth sign of an ungodly leader. Ungodly leaders will lead their people into sin. Here, the people openly violate the biblical food laws and they eat with the blood. Something, again, that would never have happened without the sinful oath. Picking up in verse 33. So he said, "You have dealt treacherously." This is Saul speaking. "Roll a large stone to me this day." Then Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep. Slaughter them here and eat. And do not sin." This is Saul speaking, he says. Just catch the irony of the statement. "Do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood." This is a man that had previously offered a sacrifice that he shouldn't offer. So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. The sixth sign of an ungodly leader in our text. Ungodly leaders are quick to notice the sins of others, but they always fail to see their own. Now, we can see this in our kings. We can see this in our magistrates. But oh, how hard it is for us parents or us as husbands or wives to see this. We always see the sins in others, but we can't see our own. A godly leader looks to his own sinful nature, and he wisely understands the source of sin. A godly king would have recognized that people were prone to sin and guard against that, but not Saul. Verse 35. And so then Saul built an altar to the Lord. This was the first altar that he built to the Lord. It's hard to read verse 35 because it's hard to spit out the words when an ungodly person is building an altar before the Lord. The seventh sign of an ungodly leader. ungodly leaders pretend in matters of religion. Here's another show of religion on the part of Saul. The man who had shown such great contempt for the altar in chapter 13 now builds one before the Lord. Great trouble comes upon a people with a leader who plays at religion. Not only will the ordinances of God be perverted, but they will be misapplied. They will be misdirected and falsely viewed. And it is little surprise that this kind of pretend religion from the throne, that it has negative effects on a people. Pretend religion hardens the heart. It drives away the faithful. It causes the people to be bitter. Most importantly, it angers a holy God. We're in election season. It's always interesting when the religious views of the candidates are sort of trotted out for us to observe. And we know what hypocrisy looks like. It's difficult when we see these candidates before us. Are they being genuine? Or are they showing us a pretend religion so that we'll feel more comfortable about voting for them? Pretend religion has devastating consequences to a people. Verse 36. Now Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. And let us not leave a man of them." That's kind of interesting, that this change of heart in Saul. He wasn't so eager to go down to the Philistines when they weren't already defeated. So the soldiers, the people, said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But then the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." We notice it was the priest's idea to draw near to God. It was not Saul's, the man who had just built an altar before God. The fifth sign, or the eighth sign, I was never good at math. The eighth sign of an ungodly leader. Ungodly leaders will rush forward without turning to God's word. How often that we observe the carrying out of foolish decisions in our land, all around us at all times, most often because the word of God is never consulted. There is no prayer. There is no respect for the word of God or the ordinances of God. And often, again, somewhat of an irony, but not unsurprising, that it's usually by politicians with the pretend religion. Verse 37. So Saul asked counsel of God, "Shall I go down to the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?" Here's where the crickets begin to chirp in the text. You can't hear that. That's in Hebrew. But God did not answer him that day. The ninth sign of an ungodly leader. Ungodly leaders will only consult with God for show or when it's convenient. Notice in our text that Saul had already decided to go down to the Philistines before he ever asked God. And he's eager to go down to the Philistines now that they were defeated and beaten. Now he wanted to go and plunder them. The will of God had already been made known. Jonathan had defeated them. Apparently now it was a good time for Saul. Too late. Come seek the Lord. The tenth sign of an ungodly leader. Ungodly leaders will not have an audience with God. Those who forsake the Lord, as Saul had done, will not demand the Lord's presence without repentance and turning to Him with a heart moved by the Holy Spirit. Verses 38-42. Saul puts on a mockery of justice, now so concerned about sin. in fact, so concerned to find the one who would dare defy his rules. In verse 43, Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." Jonathan told him, and he said, "I only tasted a little honey at the end of the rod that was in my hand, so now I must die." Saul answered. And it gets, again, it's hard to utter these words coming out of Saul's mouth if it were not in the inspired word of God. "God, do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan." The 11th sign of an ungodly leader. Ungodly leaders have no true sense of justice. It's not hard to make this connection. If a man has forsaken God, any ruler, forsaken the God who is himself perfectly just and who gives perfectly just decrees, then how can that man know what justice is? And we see that Saul has no idea what real justice is because he's forsaken God and he's an ungodly leader. Verse 45. But the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die?" The people are appalled at this, at the ridiculous nature of what has just occurred. And so they basically save Jonathan. "Shall Jonathan die who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel?" Even the people knew that Saul did not accomplish the victory. It was Jonathan. "Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." Saul has not worked with God. Jonathan had. And so the people rescued Jonathan and he did not die. The 12th sign in our passage of an ungodly leader, and the last of our signs today. Ungodly leaders do not protect the innocent. Here Saul lacks the character to step up and confess his sin and save Jonathan, his own son. Godly leaders should stand for the weakest, the oppressed, and those who cannot defend themselves. And as we often make this application in our church, because we are horrified at the great sin of abortion in our land, godly leaders will stand for the unborn. And they will seek to stop the murder of children in the womb. It is the most ungodly leader who will promote the murder of the most defenseless. And yet, what do we see in our own land? All around us, ungodly leaders multiplied over and over again to the place where we cannot even have a particular party who will oppose abortion. Verse 45 here is given as another reference in the larger catechism, question 135. I like to point those out to you as we go through our texts, because the larger catechism is showing you how these verses are meant to be applied. Question 135, what are the duties required in the sixth commandment? Good homework for you this afternoon. One of the answers there is by just defense thereof against violence. So our Westminster standards repeatedly go to these biblical accounts here in 1 Samuel as being applicable to the Christian. And I would say and affirm that today from the pulpit, that this passage is applicable to you to defend against violence. Why do we defend against violence in our day and try to honor the sixth commandment? Go to 1 Samuel 14:45 for the answer. That's where our catechism references. As we conclude today, it has not been particularly difficult to make applications to our culture from 1 Samuel, to the leaders that we are given in our day. Often they're leaders that we ourselves have selected. In fact, we could quite easily observe in these 12 signs of an ungodly leader, we can find those same signs in our own government. And we've heard then about, as I referenced earlier, it's one of the reasons I brought it up at the beginning of the sermon today. We have heard about sermons being monitored by our civil magistrate. And for that, I would say good. I'm glad to hear of the interest in the Word of God and what is coming from the pulpit in the Christian church. Here today are good instructions for the civil magistrate. And every civil magistrate should find these 12 signs of ungodly leadership from 1 Samuel chapter 14. I want you today, as Christians, don't make the mistake of thinking that God's word here is only relevant to kings in ancient Israel. That would be a great mistake. These words are for all men and women and children. Fathers, take care that you do not exhibit these 12 signs of ungodly leadership in your home. Nurture your family. Protect your wife and your children. Children, notice these good qualities in your parents. And honor your father, especially for seeking to be a godly leader in the home. All of the things that we mentioned today, the 12 signs of ungodly leadership, are likely not things that you'll observe in your home. We pray that you won't. More importantly today, let's see how our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly displayed the honorable qualities of a king under these 12 points. Though we readily confess that we stumble in these 12 points, Christ never fails. Christ never leaves his people in distress. Christ never dishonors the commandments. Christ never encourages bitterness and rebellion. He never places us under foolish man-made commands. He never leads us into sin. He never encourages us to notice the sins of others before our own. He never pretended in religion. Jesus Christ never forgot the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Christ never failed to be in perfect fellowship with His Father. There was never a time when the Father would not answer. He never fails in His judgments to be just, and He always protects the weakest of the weak. A beautiful contrast is given in John chapter 6. As we noted earlier, Jesus feeds the weak in body and soul, whereas Saul, an ungodly king, starves both body and soul. In all the ways that Saul failed, Christ shines more brightly. His perfections are made more visible, and we are more careful to see His perfect work on our behalf today. Christian, let the Word of God show you in 1 Samuel 14 how ungodly leaders may try to keep us from seeing Christ. But even in their sin, all they can do is make Christ more lovely to us. He is the perfect King of Kings. Let's stand together and pray. Our Father, help us to be brave in the midst of our enemies. Grant us godly leaders in all walks of life. Judge and remove ungodly leaders from over us. Show us the exceeding perfect work of Jesus Christ as we read the stumbling failures of Saul. Teach us more of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.